Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name. It's good to be with you today. I've been looking forward to meeting new people and meeting again with old friends. And it's always good to share the word with God's people, wherever we are. And on Easter morning, so significant that we're gathered here in the name of Jesus. Every Sunday is a celebration of Easter in a way. And yet, today is special. And sometimes I think we get removed from the immediacy of these facts that are so much part of who we want to be, part of our identity as Christians. And we sort of, you know, it's Easter again. The young people sing, it's beautiful, and it's a nice time. Part of the spring rituals. Easter should shock us to our core, that God himself, the triune God, should come to earth and ransom mankind by his own death, and that he would rise again is something that's so amazing, so astounding, and so beautiful. I'm so glad to be a Christian this morning. My name is Joseph Miller. I'm from Missouri, father of four and husband of Eunice. And my wife is planning on coming out on Wednesday, so please catch a little glimpse of her. But it's good to be here, like I said. My message this morning is entitled Desiring God. We want a lot of things. But it seems like sometimes for me, my Christian life takes on a matter of rote or a matter of system. Something where we do the right things, we say the right things, we appear the right way. Is there something more there under the surface? Something bigger? Is there something that's animating the body that is the system that I'm operating in? I'd like to explore some ideas on this idea of desiring God. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Imagine that day when you will awake in the likeness of God. Do you want that day? Psalmist also says in 42 verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You can just hear it. He wants God desperately. He needs God. You turn with me to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. We have a story here of a man and his son. He's an old man, maybe 120 years old. Years and years ago, God called him out of the wicked civilization he was a part of. And God said, go where I send you. And Abraham says, where is that? And he said, you'll find out. And Abraham began to follow God wherever God led him. And he spent a lifetime following God. From place to place, doing what God had said and what God told him to do. He stumbled at times. And yet, he always had it in his heart that he's going to follow God. And God gave him a promise. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, I know it doesn't seem like it right now. You don't have any children. But someday, you're going to be a great nation, and your seed is going to bless the entire earth. And Abraham believed. And one day, his wife Sarah, his aged wife, bore him a son, Isaac. And those of you who are parents know the adoration that he bestowed on that son, how he loved that son. And Isaac was everything to him. Isaac was his promise for the future. He was the link between himself and God's promises. He was the fulfillment of God's promises. God had finally come through And here was Isaac, living proof. And I'm sure as that boy grew up, he relished every stage of his development. His first words. And then one day, when Isaac was a young man, Abraham got a word from God. And he said, take your son, the son you love, take him into the land of Moriah and kill him there. What do you think Abraham thought? You're kidding, right? This is my promise. You promised me him. You can't take him away from me. All the things that I've done, all the things that you've asked me to do, I did them. And this is how I get repaid at the end of my life. But he didn't do it. It says he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave wood for the burnt offering, and he started off for the mountains. And I can imagine, as they were walking along, this bent old man, every step he took must have been like a knife in his heart. His son is there. He has no idea what's happening, no idea what's going on. And as Abraham answers his questions and talks with him, realizing that this is his last day with his son, can you imagine the pain in his heart? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went on together. Step after horrible step. And yet, there's something. What was it that drove Abraham or that pulled Abraham? What was it? Because he said, we're going to come again to you. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went on, both of them together. And they got to the place of the sacrifice. And Abraham took his son and he bound him hand and foot and he laid him on the altar. He took his knife in his hand and he raised it. And I am convinced that his hand was ready to drop. He was ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. And at that moment, at that split second, an angel, a voice from heaven, called to him. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What if Abraham had said no? What if he had said, it's too much. It's got to be some other way. Angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The story of the Bible would be a different story if Abraham had said no. There's always going to be someone to carry the torch forward. If one man says no, God will call another. But the Davids, the Abrahams, the Jobs, the Moseses, Pauls and Jeremiahs, the saints of old had an insatiable desire for God himself. Something that transcended everything that was put in their path. something that kept them going when it seemed impossible that they should go on. This insatiable desire to know God. And for these people, everything that they do is a means to an end. We can have correct doctrine, we can have correct teaching, and these things are absolutely important. But you can sit there, or I can stand here, and correctly enumerate the cardinal points of doctrine. But if my heart does not hunger after God, there's going to be no life. Knowledge is one thing, a changed life is another. The more we taste of Him, the more we hunger for Him, and the more we drink of the perfection that is God, the more we long to drink deeper still. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 33 where Moses is talking to God. In Exodus 33, verses 12 through 19, and Moses is talking to God here, and he says, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name." This is Moses talking to God. "You've told me, I know you by name, and that you have also found grace in my sight." So God has told Moses this. Moses is repeating it back to him. And then he says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." He said, if you tell me that you know me and have found grace in your sight, give me more. I want more. Let me know what's going on. I need to know you. And that's the way it is. Sometimes we think of this hungering experience or this time of seeking as coming early in our lives as Christians. It's something that we seek to know truth, and then, you know, you have this happen and you know the truth, and now it's just time to buckle down and do the nuts and bolts of this. We must continue to seek. The closer we draw, the hungrier we get. Once again, Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We rejoice to be God's children. We rejoice in him now. But there's a longing for God that will never be satisfied until we awaken with him. And this essential core, this devotion, this longing, this being satisfied yet wanting more, this seeking for a deeper relationship with God, with increasing hunger, the closer we draw to him, this is what separates the seeker from the self-satisfied. Self-satisfaction, self-justification, it's a death knell of our Christian life. Do I feel that I've gone far enough with God? Not doing too bad. I've come out of Ur, across the desert. Do I long to know more of him? Does my heart burn with the desire to know him? Apathy is the kiss of death for Christians. Lack of hunger is a sign of terminal illness. The ones who are closest to God desire him the most. Psalms are beautiful in their depiction of hearts who are longing after God. I'd like to read Psalm 27, or section of Psalm 27 here. And just listen to the passion in his voice as he writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat at my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Down in verse 8, "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto you, thy face, Lord, will I seek." He desperately, desperately wanted God. God wants our hungers. He wants your desires. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And the people who find God, the people who desire him, find him as a hidden treasure. They find him as their food and drink, the very air they breathe, and the life that they live. So what are some things that cut us off from this desire of God, from the pursuit of God, things that get in the way? I think one is the accumulation of things. Whether they are possessions, whether they are hobbies, whether they are personal development at the expense of spiritual development. When we begin to accumulate things in our lives, they eventually start simply taking too much room. Things take up room in our minds, in our lives. There comes a point at which we have to choose, have to prioritize. Sin cuts us off from the desire of God. We cannot have unrepented of sin in our lives and pursue God. The two are antithetical. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking you can compartmentalize your life to leave sin over here in this one spot, this little pet sin, this thing that's not a great big deal, and you are holy in the rest of your life. Sin is the enemy of God, and it must be our enemy as well. That little pet sin is going to kill me. Stop messing around with it. Stop calling it a mistake, a weakness, a problem. Call it what it is. It's a sin. Repent of it. Crucify it. There's a terrible passage in Jeremiah 14, verses 7 through 12. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. These people are crying out to God and saying, God, help us. We're in a terrible situation. Don't leave us. They've got all the words right. And they want help. They want God to help them. And what does God say in verse 10? Thus saith the Lord unto his people, and to this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, this is Jeremiah, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. That's what sin does in our lives, and we cannot escape the effects of it. We cannot hold sin in our lives and attempt to follow God. Unsanctified relationships cut us off from the desire of God. And these may not even be bad relationships as such. But relationships that take a wrong place in our life can cut us off from desiring God, from being his disciples. I think God knew what Abraham was going to do, obviously, before he ever tested him. But I don't think Abraham knew what he was going to do. And when it came to that moment when Abraham had to choose Isaac or God, Abraham chose God. Am I willing to do the same in my life? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There are situations in which people have to give up their families to follow Christ. They're shunned, rejected, maybe even killed because of that choice. For us, it's more insidious, maybe. Maybe it's that we simply let God take second place. Cannot be my disciple. Busyness cuts us off from God. Mark 4:18 is the section that talks about the parable of the sower and the seed that fell among thorns. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Sometimes the things that our intentions are good. But say, for example, you fathers over here. Y'all want to be good dads, right? You want to be a good parent to your children. And yet you've got a board meeting to go to. You've got to get to work 5 o'clock this morning. Unfortunately, you have to work late tonight. You've got all these things going on. You can have ever such good intentions toward your children. You can have ever such love for your children. If you're never there to show it to them, you're not being a good father. It's a matter of math. You have to show up. The same goes in our Christian life. We can have these good intentions, but if we never show up, it takes second place by default. Some things are going to have to go. You have to decide what is most important, God or the things of this life. Lack of surrender in one area of life is a spiritual cancer that's going to spread into other areas of our life. We cannot say no to God in one area and go on our way as if nothing had happened. And that's what we want to do sometimes. We come to that Isaac moment and we say, look at all I've done. Look at all the things I've left. Look at the life I've lived. This is just too much, God. Let's just pretend this never happened. You never asked me this, and we'll just go on and leave it alone. It doesn't work that way. If we say no to God, it's an insurmountable problem. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That is such an astounding thought. We're talking here about God. We're talking about the Creator. We're talking about the Master of the universe, the Lord of everything in the everything known and unknown. And he says, abide in me, and I in you. Isn't that astounding? That we can do that? And he invites us to do that. God himself invites us to abide in him and he in us. And yet we're so busy, rushing around, doing our little things, living our little lives, that we can't seem to take time. How messed up can our priorities be sometimes? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And this comes down to the crux of the matter sometimes. Because when we desire to know God, it's for a purpose. Sometimes we want to know, we want the God that we find is not the God we wanted to find necessarily. When God reveals himself to us, he's always bigger than we ever thought he was going to be. He always asks more than we ever thought he was going to ask. When we seek God, when we seek to abide in him, we also find out that he's got a mission for us. He begins to seek to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Because you see, he didn't die and raise again simply to save you or to save me. He did this to usher in his kingdom. He did this to start this work of redemption in the world. And as people know God, as people come into his kingdom, they are expected to take a part in his kingdom, to fulfill his purpose in their lives. And the ones who seek and find God are no more going to be able to keep from spilling that blessing over to those around them than they're going to be able to stop breathing. It becomes part of who they are. God cannot be experienced without visible effect. People are going to find out. There is going to be fruit. God is going to be glorified. And this is the whole point of the relationship between God and his people, that God is glorified. But don't take any shortcuts. If we attempt to jump straight into fruit production without truly knowing God, without having a heart that's been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, without having a new birth experience and experiencing new life, without having a mind that longs after God, we're going to do a lot more harm than good. God's people are the ones who follow God with their hearts as well as their heads. What are some things that can help us in the pursuit of God? We talked about some impediments. What are some things that can help us? One of them is to humble ourselves. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies when it comes to seeking God. Isaiah 66:1-2 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. In other words, what can you do for me that I haven't done for myself? There's nothing that we can give back to God that he couldn't do for himself a whole lot better. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. What we do as humans sometimes, or many times, is we substitute something easier for something harder. When we're asked a hard thing, we do something that's slightly different, without even realizing that's what we do. Sometimes we get to this point where God says, I need your heart. You're at this stage. I'm asking you to give yourself up to me. And we say instead, well, God, let me build a house for you. Let me do some good deeds over here on the side. Let me help some people. Let me donate some more money. And we do this, and I'm working for your kingdom here. But we don't give him what he wants, which is our heart. Several years ago, my daughter, who was 4 years old at the time, we were doing the bedtime ritual, and she was kneeling down at her bedside, and I was, the all-knowing dad, and helping her say her prayers. And we'd have these little, we'd read a Bible story before bed, and I was coaching her with what to pray. And one of the things we pray for is the children in other countries who don't have beds to sleep on and good things to eat and don't have fathers and mothers, and that God would please take care of them. Watch out for them. And I thought I was being the good dad, teaching her what she should know and what she should say and how she should feel. But this night, when she kneeled down to say her prayers, she stopped in the middle of her prayers. And she said, Dad, why don't we invite those people over to our house? You know, it's easy enough for us to say the right words, maybe to even feel the right emotions. But there's a world of difference between knowing what to do, between knowing what to say, knowing the words we should speak, and actually getting out and making a difference in God's kingdom. Are we inviting those needs into our house? Are we just praying at them from a safe distance? Is God's kingdom real in my life? It shook me up pretty bad. It made me realize how small-minded I was actually being. Another thing that helps us desire God is to simplify. Sounds simple, doesn't it? We talked a little bit about how things can get in the way. Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What am I doing with my life? Is it my life or is it God's life? The thing about the Bible is that it seems to cut straight to the issue. It's hard to duck and cover. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Once again, easy to understand, hard to do. 2 Timothy 2, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Are there things in your life that are keeping you from glorifying God, keeping away, staving off the hunger? What do you do in your spare time? Can you tell the difference between your needs and your wants? Are you coddling your self-life, or are you crucifying it? I think voluntary, purposeful surrender of the tyranny of things is a crucial step in finding a closer relationship with God. An ever closer relationship with God is the definition of the Christian walk. So a continued lack of surrendering all to the lordship of God in our pursuit of him is spiritual suicide. Once again, we don't reach a plateau. We've gotten good enough. We've obeyed long enough. And from here out, it's just a straight walk. It's continued self-surrender, drawing closer, giving up more, being changed in more and more into the glory that is Christ. And speaking of sacrifice and surrender, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Yes, we give up everything. We sell all that we have to buy the field. But why do we buy the field? It's because we know that there's a treasure there, greater than everything that we could possibly give up. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. All that he had and bought it. And that comes down to the truth, I think, for me. I think for all of us. Is that if we are going to actually buy that pearl of great price, if we're actually going to find that treasure in the field, we're going to have to sell everything. And once again, am I simply kneeling by my daughter's side, reciting the words? Or am I going to invite those people in my house? How many of us would like to lose 15 pounds? How many of us know what we should do to lose 15 pounds? Why do we have this disconnect between what we want, between what we know, and what we do? To seek the Lord is to go against every embedded nature of the old man. The old nature is going to rise up, and it's going to need to be crucified again and again. It takes effort to hold the plow steady and not look back. The youthful ideals that we had when we were in our teens and 20s translate into calluses and scars. That's the way it works. The old nature wants you to be satisfied with the things of this life. It does not desire the great treasure. It does not desire the pearl of great price. It wants its toys. It wants you to invest in it. It hates sacrifice, and it will keep you from ever possessing the great treasures of God if you do not get rid of it. Because to pursue is to follow, is to obey. Obedience to truth cannot be separated from desire to know truth. Once we say no to known truth, at that moment, we cut off any reason to gain more truth. Another thing that we need in our attempt to follow Christ or to desire God is focus. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. How many times are we like that wave of the sea? Comes and goes, sporadic. We get all excited in the period of revival meetings, and we say, we're going to do this. And next thing you know, we're off. And what happened to the zeal? It says right here, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Isn't that a terrifying statement? It takes focus, it takes persistence. We must seek him purposefully. We must make knowing him our goal. We must take the time to know him. Those who love God love his word. They delight in prayer. They know this takes time, and they take the time. Isaiah 26:9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Job 23:8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. You can just tell the desperation that he has. Where is God? But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's how important it was to him. God is, in one of his many aspects, a person. He can be known. We can enter into a relationship with him. But just as it takes time to develop human relationships, it takes time to invest and time and investment in learning to know God through His Word, through prayer. And we're all on different levels there. I've got 4 children, 8 through 2. And I can hold a conversation with my 8-year-old on a completely different level than I can with my 2-year-old. And yet, they're both my children. I love them both equally. And we maybe look at somebody, we admire them, we say, well, I wish I could simply be like it. Don't worry about that. Follow Christ. Follow God. He loves you. That exactly where you are as you give yourself wholly to Him. It's also true that we seek God collectively as a group of believers. We build each other up. We seek to edify each other. We pray for each other. We lean on each other. We learn from each other. And those who seek God with all their heart also sense themselves drawn towards God's people. It's a natural thing. And yet there's another sense in which this search for God is a lonely search. It's a thing of late night prayers, of early mornings. It's a search of a lifetime with moments of clarity when it all clicks and periods of desperate longing when nothing makes sense. Sometimes the search is so filled with shadows, with questions, with half-understood truths that our very prayers are inarticulate. At these times, Paul says, the Spirit itself helps us with groanings that cannot be uttered, helping us to find those things that we have not fully known, not having experienced them. Another thing that we can do is to minister to others. I won't take the time to read it, but Romans 12 talks about this, a group of people who are all working together, and each one has their part to play, and everybody is working for the good of the whole. Did you ever think, maybe privately without mentioning to anybody, that you could be a really good Christian, you could have love, joy, peace, you could have long-suffering, you could not have any dealings with anger, if only you didn't have these people to deal with? We could be pretty good Christians, right? That's the whole point. This is where it works out. This is where it happens. If you didn't have to put up with these imperfect people around you. But Romans 12 doesn't show us that picture. It shows us a picture of a group of disciples who continue to seek God. They work together. They're being helped, and they're helping each other. We can't separate God's work from God. Those who find God find that He gives them a work to do. God will not be found by those who shun His will for their lives. We can't simply find God if we are simply looking for what He can give us. And God has a ministry for you to do. I'm convinced, no matter what your age, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, living a life of ministry and servanthood to those around you is both a result of having a relationship with God, and it's a way in which we approach Him more closely. Don't seek to have the perfect experience with God as a way to escape the dirt around you, but rather seek to have God show you how you can clean up some of that dirt. Brighten the corner where you are. Provide a word of encouragement. Lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Don't wait on someone else to do it. Go ahead and do it yourself. In doing so, you're going to find yourself strengthened as well. Acts 1, 7 and 8. But He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. He's got work for us to do. He's going to give you the strength to do it. The fact is about the way, I can't speak for the women, never having been one, but for the men, we want to save face. We want to have some element of control over our lives. We want to have a plan. We want to come up with an idea, and then we figure out ways to make it happen. When it comes to God, though, we can't have that approach. We can't try to maintain our equilibrium. We can't try to keep control. In doing so, we cut ourselves off from finding God. If we desire to know God, we're going to have to come at it his way. And he says, the person who's going to find me is the one who is of a broken and a contrite heart. The fact is, in all this talk of desiring God, God is there long before us. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Open the door. Opening the door means so many things to us. It means leaving ourselves behind. It means crucifying ourselves. It means giving up our agendas. It means losing control. Because don't mistake, when the fire of God is burning in a life, it's going to burn away things that don't belong there. And you're not going to be able to say which things get burned and which things don't, if God is in control of your life. But open the door. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I'd like to turn to Philippians 3 in closing. "But what things were gained to me," this is verse 7, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Lord bless you.